Good evening, folks. It's again lovely to be with you all this evening. As Paul said, then we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 5 to 15. So, Matthew chapter 10, reading from verse 5. These 12, that's the apostles, Jesus sent out instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the labourer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Amen. Lord, we'll add a blessing to this, his holy word that I've read in our presence this evening. You know, Paul, in one of the notes for us to pray for, he made mention of the fact that out of 10 hotspots in Europe with regards to COVID, Scotland is the home of six of them. And there is a great need, there is a great priority for our government to be granted wisdom to implement decisions, but also, I guess, for the people to adhere to the guidelines that the government set out. And so that is a priority. But I put to you this evening, I'm sure the vast majority of us would agree with this, that our nation's greatest need is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our greatest priority as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is to abide by the different guidelines that the government gives us, but more importantly, our greatest priority by far is for us to evangelize. And that is what our passage this evening is all about. For in this passage we have key lessons with regards to evangelism. Key lessons in evangelism. Things that perhaps we know but we are to be reminded about. So let us find out what these lessons are to remind our hearts, so that we may become better evangelists for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into our passage this evening from verse 5 of chapter 10, it's only right and proper to understand that there is something that goes on pre-evangelism, and of how that is prayer. And it all stems from chapter 9, verses 35 to the end of the passage, of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in seeing the crowds of people, the hordes of people coming, flooding toward him, he understood that these fields are ripe unto harvest. He understood that these people were like sheep scattered without a shepherd, that these people did not know their God, that these people were not ready for the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people were not ready for eternity. Of how the Lord Jesus Christ would say in verse 37, "Yes, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." And so therefore we've got to assume that the disciples or the apostles, as they were sent out, there is a change, isn't there? These learners were sent out, they became sent ones or apostles, of how we could only assume that the disciples took this exhortation to heart, of how they prayed, of how they became the answer to their prayers. I think it's only right and proper for us to remind ourselves as to the priority of prayer. You know, the last time revival came to Scotland, it came to the Isles of Lewis, where Duncan Campbell, that great evangelist, of how through the lips of Duncan Campbell the Lord spoke and hordes, masses of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Duncan Campbell himself would say that the source to the power lay at the feet of two women, Peggy and Christine Smith, aged 82 and 84 by the time Duncan Campbell set foot on the Isles of Lewis. One was blind. They were both bent over with arthritis. In the eyes of the world, nothing but spiritual giants. And they prayed to their God that revival would come to their shores. And it did. The last time revival came to Scotland. And there's been many prayer warriors, George Muller being one. I'm sure many of us have read his biography. But perhaps my favourite when I think of prayer warriors is a man by the name of John Nelson Hyde, or Praying Hyde. He was an American who was a missionary to India. And John Hyde was partially deaf. And because of this partial deafness, he found it almost impossible to learn the dialects of India, so that he could not speak to the people of India. And so therefore, not deterred by that, he understood this, that let me communicate with my God. And so Praying John Hyde, he founded the Punjab Prayer Union. And for half an hour every night, these people, men and women, said, we will pray to our God for 30 minutes every day, to pray to our God that sinners would come to faith in Christ. That the people of India would embrace the God of the colonialists. That they would shun the Hinduism that they embraced, the false gods that they worshipped, and embraced the living God. And so in 1908, Mr. Hyde prayed for one soul a day to come to faith. Now put yourself in that situation. Put yourself in our situation today, Infernally and Inverurie, to pray for one person every day to come to faith in God. At the end of 1908, 400 people came. In 1909, he became more ambitious. He prayed for two souls. That year, approximately 800 people came. The following year, he prayed for four souls. Exponential. The story is told of how there was a visiting speaker. He travelled all night and he arrived in the early hours of whatever morning it was. He was shattered. He had to speak to this conference at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, if I remember. And he wanted to go to his bed. Can you blame him? He was dirty. He was sweaty. He was hungry. Probably had a headache. John Hyde allowed him to have a glass of water, a cup of tea. And then he said, we're going to pray. Last thing he wanted to do. And yet, we read that when he went into the prayer room that John Hyde used, John Hyde, as was his custom, he lay prostrate on the ground, and he said it was electric. He knew he was in the presence of God. At the end of it, it seemed just like 5 minutes. It was hours. And John Hyde said, "When you come, go and speak. And when you come back, tell me what God has done." Evangelism begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. It's pre-evangelistic. It is for us to pray. Now I challenge my own life. I challenge my own heart. I challenge you folks. Are you this evening and tomorrow night and Tuesday night, are we going to pray for the people of Summer Hill, for the people of Inverurie, that they come to faith? The application is obvious. So what lessons can we learn for evangelism? The first one is this, that in order for our evangelism to be effective, it, first of all, verse 5, it must be focused. Go nowhere, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans. Now, on the face of it, that is a very strange commandment. That's a very strange statement that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Go nowhere else other than to the people of Israel. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6. That's strange when we think of the character of God, who desires all men to be saved. Praise God for that. It's strange when you think of in Matthew chapter 8, he would declare that the greatness of the centurion's faith, a Gentile. It was strange when you think of John chapter 4, an event that the disciples had lived for, but when the people of Samaria, as one town in Samaria, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's strange when you think of how in Matthew chapter 28 that the Lord Jesus Christ would exhort to go into all nations. So why therefore does the Lord say specifically, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? I put this to us. In order for our evangelism to be effective, then it must first of all be focused. To be focused. To have a target audience, thus ensuring that the task is fulfilled. You know, it's difficult. I find it very difficult to maintain a focus and a priority in life. You know, and I guess this has been difficult in every age, but I think particularly so in our day and age, in our so-called sophisticated and technological world in which we live in, of how there are so many claims upon our time. You know, that the countless I dread going on holiday. Well, I don't dread going on holiday. I dread coming back and looking at the emails. It's just stupid. It's ridiculous. We're all there. You know, the endless emails, that some of which we've got to respond to, most of which we've got to read. The different courses we've got to attend. The SOPs that we've got to write. The health and safety that we've got to adhere to, which is just common sense and all said and done. The hoops that we've got to jump through in order to be able to continue to work. It's almost all consuming. And there are so many different priorities, things that must be done. And yet, we must ensure this. That there is a priority, that there is a focus that is far greater, that's far more important than anything that I've just mentioned. And it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not for us to have, as it were, a shotgun, but rather we must have, I judge, to have a sniper's rifle. And so what plans do we therefore have in order for us to reach every strata of society? Are we being strategic? Are we being wise as to how we evangelize? I think these are things that we've got to think about prayerfully as we consider how to evangelize the people of our locality. You know, Elijah was a great prophet of God to the people of Samaria. And yet he found himself in 1 Kings chapter 19 to be in Horeb or Shinai, the mountain of God. And on two occasions, you know, as Elijah hid in the cave, the Lord said to Elijah, Elijah, in verses 9 and 13, what are you doing here? Elijah was despondent. He was despairing. Why? Because he thought, as a result of what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18, of how at Mount Carmel, of how Almighty God had proven himself to be the one true and living God above that which of the false god of Baal. And Elijah expected a revival. It didn't happen. And he fled from Jezebel. He lost his focus. He was no longer witnessing and prophesying to the people of Samaria. He was praying for his death. Lord, take me. He was praying for his hearse, and yet the Lord had something far greater. He had a chariot in mind. Wonderful when you think about that. Elijah would say, Lord, I'm the only one left. Nobody's listening to what I'm saying. Nobody's listening to what I am doing. Really, Elijah? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You go back and continue in your ministry. Yes, you've lost your focus, but go back and fulfill your ministry, Elijah. And it's for us. It's for us this evening to ask ourselves, what am I doing here? Have I lost my focus? Have I lost the priority in my life? You know, we should be knocking the door down on Wednesday if you're able to hand out this literature, whatever it is. Should be knocking the door down. Can't allow lethargy or despondency to get in our way of witnessing. The second great lesson that we can read about with regard to effective evangelism is this. We must have a clear message. Verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'm not political, and I'm not going to make any political statement here at all, but I think it was on Thursday evening there was a by-election somewhere in England, I can't remember where, but one of the critics of Sir Keir Starmer was criticising him. Why? Because his message was not clear, so that the electorate no longer knew who or what they were voting for. This cannot be, this must not be the case for the message that we preach here. There must be no ambiguity whatsoever, but rather we are to go out saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as we read these words, perhaps it would just be good to remind ourselves of this, that this is the same message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3 verse 1. It is the same message that the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached in Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. It's the same message. Our message must be clear. I remember listening to a story that John MacArthur gave. I think he was at a shepherd's conference, and he was on a plane, and he was sitting next to a fellow pastor, and he saw this his colleague writing furiously in a bit of paper, and he handed MacArthur the sheet of paper, and he says, on you go, read that. And he couldn't. It was unintelligible. The reason being was this, because he first of all wrote the name Christ down, and then over the name Christ he wrote, I think it was the different denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Pentecostal. And as a result of that, that the name of Christ was obliterated, indecipherable. And the point that MacArthur made about that was this, that these different traditions of how they lay emphasis upon those things that would mark us out, that would distinguish us from everyone else, well, that is secondary at best. What we must do is have a clear message. It's Christ. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We should follow the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where we read these words, "For I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now just imagine that. Corinth, vast city. A city given over to idolatry, a city given over to immorality. A city where debauchery was common, where licentiousness was acceptable. And yet what did Paul do? And understanding the great and differing needs of the people, it would have been huge, it would have been vast. What did Paul do? He determined to know nothing else other than Christ and Him crucified. Now, as we think about the message that Paul preached, I think it's important to remind ourselves of this, the value of prayer in that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 would say this, Paul, from his prison cell, saying, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us." Well, what do you want people to pray for you, Paul? "That God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make clear which is how I ought to speak." So here is Paul asking the people to pray for his release, and that he, by the will of God, would go to whatever town or village or city it was that the Lord had laid out for him, but that Paul may know how it is that he was to speak. Now, as you read the book of Acts, you find this, that as Paul spoke to the Jew and the Gentile, he spoke in a very different way. That's an interesting study for you. But also as he went throughout the different cities of the Gentile world, of how Paul did his research. For example, in Athens, where Paul did his reconnaissance, he saw that there was idols in every corner, even an idol to an unknown god. Now he knew what the different philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, would teach. He did his homework. Of how Paul, as he wrote to Titus in Crete, of how he knew what their own prophets wrote. He was aware of that. And so Paul was praying, "Pray for me that I may know how to speak, so that I may speak in a way that is understandable and in a way that is scratching these people where they're itching, but over and above all of this, to make Christ and Him crucified known." It's for us to pray for one another. It's for us to pray for ourselves, because Colossians chapter 4 continues, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now in our household, we have salt and pepper. I use pepper, the rest of the family use salt and pepper. Different palates. And it's important for us, as we speak, as we dialogue with our workmates, with our neighbours, that we understand, how is it that I can have a discussion with them in a way that is appropriate to them? It takes prayer. It takes time, it takes research, it takes effort. Key, if we want our evangelism to be successful, that the people are interested in what we say, but above and beyond all else, to make Christ and Him crucified known. how, third lesson is this, that our preaching, our teaching, our witnessing be authenticated. Verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This is how the apostles were to authenticate that they were heralds of the Most High God. That as the Lord Jesus Christ would show, would prove to the people of Israel that he was the Son of God, that he was God incarnate, that in him all the fullness of deity dwelt. He did this by, for example, chapter 9, verse 35, proclaiming the gospel and healing every disease and every affliction. Of how these miracles would signpost, would point to the fact that Christ's identity, that he is the Son of God, the Word became flesh. And these miracles would show that, would prove to the people who are listening that this is God who I'm listening to. In the same way, the apostles showed that they had been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by the fact that he gave them power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to cleanse lepers. It's important, I think, to notice this, that the miracles that the apostles performed were not simply done to demonstrate raw supernatural power. They were not the spectacular, they were not crowd-pleasing. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, of how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would say, Lord, show us a sign from heaven. Do something in the heavens above and we'll believe in you. Well, no. The miracles that the apostles performed demonstrated the character of God himself. To heal the sick and to cleanse the lepers. Of how the apostles were to show that this is how the power of God is made manifest, of how he is offering his power to help you. You know, to reach out to the so-called untouchables of society. When I thought about that, I've maybe given you this story before. I love reading biographies now. That's one of our disciplines on holiday, is to take a couple of good books, and invariably there's a biography. Well, I read a biography of a gentleman known by the name of Mel Trotter. He was born in the latter part of the 19th century, and he was as depraved as an individual could possibly be. He was a married man, he was a father, but he was an alcoholic. And in Mel Trotter's biography, he recounts the time painfully, with tears in his eyes, I could only imagine, of how it was that his 2-year-old daughter died as a result of starvation, because Mel Trotter could not provide for his wife and family. Of how his daughter died of starvation. Well, the night before her funeral, Mel Trotter stole into her room and took her clothes off, and he sold his daughter's clothes for alcohol. You could hardly imagine that. You could hardly imagine that. Things went from bad to worse. It's hard to imagine that as well. Until the time came that Mel was estranged from his wife, and he was walking barefoot through the snow-covered streets of Chicago, making for presumably the Hudson River. And it was there that he was determined to throw himself into the river. He wanted to end it all. As he passed by, he saw the warmth of a light from a mission hall. and the sound of music, and he went in. And there, wonderfully, Mel Trotter gave his life to Christ. And he never touched a drop of alcohol from that time till now, till the day of his death. He lived a transformed life, and he opened various mission halls the length and breadth of America. Mel Trotter understood something of the power of God. He was untouchable in his society as the lepers were in their society. How Christ's power is available to them, as it was to Mel Trotter, as it is to us, for everyone this evening. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it's for us to manifest the character of God in our ministries. If we want to be an effective evangelist, then it's for us to manifest the character of God in our lives individually and corporately. Now, I was just thinking on the way in this evening, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. We read these words: why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? And so here we are, the people of God, of how their worship is being rejected by God. What type of fast is that does the Lord choose? Verses 6 to 9. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Yes, to present the word of God to the untouchables of society. To present the word of God to these precious people. Is it not, verse 7 continues, to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. These are the fasts that the Lord requires. And wonderfully, we will have that closeness and fellowship. You shall call, and the Lord shall answer. Verse 12, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, so the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is how society is rebuilt. By the gospel being presented to them. By the power of God doing what only the Lord God can do. You know, it's for us to authenticate our own ministry by manifesting the character of God, that we may, Titus chapter 2 verse 10, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, to make it attractive, to show to the people whom we live with, whom we minister to, that we love them, that we love them unconditionally as Christ loves us. And finally, we'll have to be finally, we are to be dependent upon the Lord's provision. Verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the labourer deserves his food. Now, on a human level, that is an absolutely crazy thing to do. To to embark on a journey throughout the land of Israel with no provision, no money, take no extra clothing with you, having no means by which to procure these things. It's an absolutely crazy thing to do. It's a nonsensical thing to do. And that would be, that is unthinkable in our culture. Now, I'm sure I speak to all the husbands present. You know, whenever we go on holiday, it's always a man's lot to fill the boot, to fill the car with all that we're taking. You've got it all sorted, and then your wife comes out with more, and your heart sinks, but you find a space. And when you're on holiday, you realise, well, she was right as well. You know, we needed this stuff. Not being critical of Eleanor in any shape or form whatsoever, but we take adequate supplies with us. That's only wise. But to take nothing to sustain you physically in the land of Israel is a ludicrous thing to do. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself retracted in Luke chapter 22 verse 36. But now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. So there, as they would continue in their evangelistic endeavour, they were to provide materially for themselves. So why is it here in this passage that the Lord tells them, take nothing with you? What is he trying to teach them? It's this, I judge. That they are to be totally reliant upon the Lord's provision. You know, whilst I agree totally with the maxim, fail to prepare, prepare to fail, I believe wholeheartedly with that. However, our confidence must not be in our preparation. Our confidence, our reliance must be upon the Lord's provision. For without him, John chapter 15, without me, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, you can do nothing. All gets back to prayer again, doesn't it? To daily seek the Lord's face. As we seek to destroy these various strongholds and fortresses that so encapsulate and control individuals' lives and minds, to destroy these cannot be done by human flesh, by human ingenuity. It can only come by the power of God working through us as individuals. And so for us to be an effective evangelist, we must be completely and totally and absolutely reliant upon our God. So here we have, and I guess, you know, just in a minute, you know, verses 12 to 15, to be content in our own circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances, humanly speaking, may not be favourable. Eleanor was telling me a story about Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and of how this lady was staying in the basement with her family of a missionary's house, and of how she said to Elizabeth, you've got to get me out of here today. You've got to get me out of here today. To which Elizabeth Elliot said, well, no, because if the Lord wanted you out of there today, he would have got you out of there today. That's another day's issue. It is for us, although humanly speaking, our circumstances on earth may not be favourable, to be where the Lord wants us to be is the big thing. Not to complain, but rather, or to be despondent as Elijah was, but rather to embrace our God. And yes, we can look, what are you doing? Well, I'm here for the glory of God. To be a conduit of blessing to those whom I come into contact with. I judge these to be important lessons for myself as I seek to be an effective evangelist. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before you this evening, we We thank you for the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now God, it's true that it distresses us as we see the people of our nation rejecting God. Of how the people of our nation can now be considered to be Bible-hating Scotland. My gracious God, the needs of our people is to hear the good news of the gospel, to hear that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our God, we are your hands and we are your feet. We are your mouthpiece. Now God, whilst our evangelism up to this point perhaps may not have been as effective as it could have been, and gracious God, we pray that you may help us to heed the lessons of this passage. We understand this, that the apostles, of how it's through them, these common people, of how the world was turned upside down. And gracious God, you're unchangeable. We thought about that in the prayer meeting earlier. Your power is undiminished. Gracious God, we pray that we may know something of your power. Give us the faith and the prayerfulness of John Hyde and Peggy and Christine Smith to be prayer warriors, for the battle is yours. Oh God, we pray that you may be pleased to use even the likes of us to reach out to the people of our land. For we pray these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.